Please be seated. Several readings tonight. First one comes out of Ezekiel 37. If you got your Bible or your phone or whatever you're using, Ezekiel 37, starting at verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. Then he asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? I said, O sovereign Lord, you alone know. Then he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord said to these bones. I will make breath to enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put my breath in you, and you will come to life, and then you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, as the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and the tendons, the tendons and the flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he has commanded, and the breath entered them, and they came to life, and I stood up on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up, our hope is gone, we are cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, O my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and bring you up from them, I will put my spirit in you, and you will live. And I will settle you in your own land, and then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord. Second reading I'd like to read to you comes out of the book of Luke. And it's just Mary's song. It's going to be in chapter 1, starting about verse 46. Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. And the last little section just comes very shortly out of a section in Ephesians, and it's in chapter 2 of Ephesians, and we're going to just read the first few verses 4 through about 8. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But because of his great mercy and love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. There's an old story. I know you've heard it before, so I'll just kind of make it quick or something. It's about an elderly couple that lived on a small farm. And they kind of squeaked out a living on it, raised a family and all kinds of things. And as they began to get older, they really had trouble farming it at all. The land wasn't very good, but they'd managed to make do with what they had. And finally, they put the farm up for sale, and a man came in, and he paid them a good price or a fair price for the land. And as he began to explore and investigate the farm, he believed that he had come across a section of the farm that may very well have oil underneath it. And so he drilled, brought in a drill, had the finances to drill, and uncovered an unbelievable amount of oil underground. The analogy, of course, is meant to illustrate that there are people who have more riches than they know, Christians who have more than they are aware of, but they never live with it because it's never been uncovered or discovered, or it's never been revealed to them, or they have never pursued the options that they had to check it out and examine the possibilities. The concept, of course, is the dilemma that people sometimes face. God's riches implies quantitatively as well as qualitatively what God offers us. It is one of those Greek words that includes both monetary as well as a superabundance of different things. So it's God's riches. And as we looked at that particular phrase, or as I began to examine it, I felt like the best place I could go to understand what it meant by riches and to understand the very concept of the riches of God being offered to us, the dry valley of dry bones came to my mind. And I thought how appropriate to examine, because within the concept of grace, we begin to understand that we are, by example, the valley of dry bones. When you understand it correctly, it means that apart from the miracle-working power of God, grace working in and through the Spirit, bringing dead men to life, you and I would not understand the power of this particular word, nor would we understand the concept of riches. All right? We sometimes think that God starts with all the qualities we've managed to develop in ourselves and how lucky God is, that kind of a thing. And the valley of dry bones starts us at a more appropriate level. Our bones have been of no value at all. We are, in one sense, displayed across the valley, dried in the sun, having no life in us whatsoever. And that's the setting where the concept of God's riches poured out upon Israel is manifesting for, in this case, the prophet Ezekiel. And the thing that Ezekiel discovers is he discovers that what he sees is not necessarily what God's going to accomplish. That's very difficult for us. We have a tendency to see things, and with our intelligence and intellect and qualities and experience, we put it all together. We think we have it pegged, figured out, and we've got it all planned and anticipated. And God says, you can't even be sure of tomorrow. Why do you walk around with that kind of arrogance, lack of humility, lack of awareness of who it is I am when I say I can pour my riches into your life? You understand? If you picture some of the people in the Old Testament, try to imagine the moment Moses arrives at the Red Sea. He's got a million plus people with him there. The soldiers are barreling down the kind of narrow pass, going to crush them against, they're on a large beach along the Red Sea, as far as we can tell, and there's nothing. Moses has got nothing, all right? That point, when you got nothing, is the point that you start to understand God's riches. When you start to understand undeserved, when you start to understand the very concept of beyond what you could possibly ask or imagine. In other words, that word riches in Scripture is used multiple times, and each time it's used, it's trying to communicate to you the unbelievable expanse of what God is capable of. And so we finish the story. God splits the Red Sea, and the people walk to the other side and are preserved. We read about the marching around of Jericho, and the walls are fortified. As far as we can tell, archaeologically, there was a double set of walls there, and they're reinforced and everything else as you could want. And God has the children of Israel walking around them. And we begin to go, how silly. And we get an awareness, if we take the time to study them with that in mind, we just keep picking situation after situation. David and Goliath, Gideon and the Midianites, they just go on and on. Till you get to Christmas, the message of a Messiah born in a stable, born of a woman, born under the law, is going to turn the world upside down. By any human standard, by any logic you and I would come up with, by any rational concept that we could put together, we would say, how stupid, how impossible. God couldn't possibly do this work through this man in this way, in that setting, with that limited amount of access to finances, power, prestige, name, or anything else. And so the situation opens up, and here we are with Ezekiel. And Ezekiel is being presented. He said, I'm going to change it. You'll notice that kind of a double story is going to go on with me right now. What do you see, Americans, when you look at your country? You see the dead bones? Have you believed that they could ever live again? You understand Ezekiel's situation? He goes, God, why are you bringing me here? It's a place of death. This is a place of hopelessness. This is a place of everything wrong about the world. And he asks him that question, tell me, will these bones live? Son of man, can these bones live? Now, you and I are supposed to be able to answer at the very least the same thing that he said, which was this statement, that statement where he goes, Lord, you alone know. That's not a statement of faith. That's a statement of your God. Hey, that's up to you, man. All right? And he is not blasting out there with this level of confidence. He instead is hanging back. I'm going to let you be God, but for goodness sakes, don't ask me to do anything related to that. Now, here's what I want you to notice. Although God is the power, Ezekiel is the prophet. I want you to be aware of what that means. I just finished reading the book. Paradigm, thank you. And not recommending it. But at the end of the book, this was the message that Khan, the guy who wrote it, came up with, that he felt the Lord was saying to him, we have to preach revival, and we have to preach life into the bones. He didn't say this or this text, but he implied the very concept that's right here. And one of the things that you have to understand, if Ezekiel would not have prophesied, there is a good chance the bones would never have come to life. There is an interesting relationship between God's people and the miracles God performs. There's an interesting relationship that has to do with the fact that you must participate when it comes to watching the miracles and the power of God accomplish the purposes. If you say, I should have said something, and you didn't, there was nothing said at that point, and the Spirit of God was not brought to bear on that situation. Did the mercy of God exist? Yes. Was the oil under the ground? Yes. How are you living your life? Like a pauper struggling to grow enough crop to feed my wife and I. And you begin to understand that's the nature of what it is like sometimes for Christians if they don't catch what God is inviting them to do. And so he brings Ezekiel to this point. Ezekiel responds with that relatively weak response. And then he said to me, then he gives him, prophesy, shout this out, speak it to these bones, dry bones. Hear the word of the Lord. And I go, wow, hear the word of the Lord. That challenge, right? That challenge that says, Lord, you've asked me to proclaim your word over the dead. I think I shared with you once of a pastor at a seminary that was training his men to preach, and he would take them to the cemetery. He said, go at it. And you just give us your best sermon, preach your guts out. And he wouldn't tell them why, but he'd have all these different guys up there preaching like crazy and everything else like that. He said, what are you noticing? There's nothing happening. That's because you don't have the power to raise anything from the dead. You don't have the power to convert one person. You don't have the power because it's not been given to you. It is the work of the Holy Spirit who, through the preaching of what eventually you're going to do, is going to bring life even to the dead bones. And he used it as an analogy for the seminarians to understand you cannot see yourself as the individual who brings people to life. You have to see yourself as the vessel. And I am going to say what God, Ezekiel, told Ezekiel to say, that very thing. He goes, say to these bones, Ezekiel, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And so that becomes the challenge. It isn't what you and I are necessarily going to bring, but it's that power that's added with the Lord. And then he says this, and he goes into the detail, I will make breath into you, you will come to life, I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath into you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And everything about that is all about conversion. Everything all about that is bringing dead men to life. God has not sent us to preach to the world how to live nice. It's not the calling of God in the church of the world. It isn't that we can't preach some good counsel and advice and everything else, but he's called us to preach a gospel to make dead men live and to understand if dead men don't live, all the nice phrases we can come up with and all the people we feed or all the, he said that's not, he doesn't take a thing away from it, but it's dead men doing it. And at that point, it ultimately does no good because it's not accomplishing the will of God. So I prophesied as I was commanded. Notice his obedience. And as I was prophesying, that everything began coming together. But there was still no life. Still no life. You understand? I've read different pastors say, how to make a church, a big church, grow. He said, well, you get a good pastor. You get a really good band that everybody likes. And if you can get this. And then you get two or three or five different professionals who can take care of the youth and the children and everything else like that. And you got to get a big sanctuary, right kind of sanctuary. And you put all that together with the right amount of screens and everything else. You said people will come. You said that's the way Americans like to build churches. But he ultimately said, but there's no life if you're not careful. Not criticizing the method, but understanding you can have everything formed together but not have life. And so finally, it goes into the next phrase. It goes, and he said to me, prophesy to the breath, the spirit, breath, ruach is the spirit, okay? Son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, a breath, O breath, and breathe into these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. We are at a point in our culture where the church has got to be even more faithful than it's ever been before. It has to proclaim the Word of God more clearly than it has ever been before. It has to be prophesied as though God Himself is whispering in one ear and you're speaking it out of your mouth, trusting the faithfulness of God and the power of God's Word. People are converted by the power of the Spirit. The power of the Spirit is poured out on people through the Word. And when it's proclaimed in obedience to what God has asked the church to do and be, the promise then becomes exactly what we're reading about. And so we begin to put this together, and then we go to that section in Ephesians. And I want you to connect there, if you would, with me too. And this is Ephesians. Excuse me, I got to get my bookmark open. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 4. And it says this: because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were bones in a valley, dead. You have to understand, when you understand conversion as a work of the mercy of God and the power of the greatness of God, and an understanding that it's beyond your comprehension, you can't explain how bones come together. You can't explain how tendons come on the bones. You can't explain how breath goes into that. There's not a single part of that work, any more than you can ultimately explain how the Red Sea parted, or even how Goliath was knocked down with a stone in the forehead, other than you say David must have been a really good shot. And the list goes on and on and on. What took the walls of Jericho down? How in the world could God possibly turn the entire world on its ear through a baby born in a stable in Bethlehem that owned nothing all his life? That's the nature of the goodness of God. It's beyond what you and I can look at and comprehend. And so he goes on, back in Ephesians now in verse 4, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. It's nothing more than Ezekiel 37 brought to life. The reason I stand in front of you confessing Jesus as Lord is because a man of bones laying in a valley of death was pulled together by the power of the Holy Spirit, brought from death to life, and the Spirit of God breathed into me and accomplished what the Spirit of God said He wanted to accomplish. God did not come down to tell you what to do. God came down to do for you what you cannot do yourself. Now think about that. He didn't come down so He could wag His finger in your face and tell you all the things you have to do, because if you notice it, every time He tried to preach law, the law kept condemning everyone. The law kept dragging them down. The law kept putting them down under the thumb of condemnation and judgment. I came to save the world. I came to do for you. The act, again, is out of the riches of God's mercy and out of the riches of God's heart that we begin to understand all those things. I was listening to a guy who was talking about Spurgeon. If you know anything about Spurgeon, he is a really deep but very good preacher. And I've been introduced to him probably 25 years ago. And every once in a while I'll read Spurgeon and listen to Spurgeon. But he was working on this kind of theme, and he came up with these little insights. He says, the richness of God's grace, and he came up with this list, so it's not my list, but it's an excellent list. I'd like you to listen to it. Spurgeon said, the richness of God's grace is beyond calculation. You can't picture it. You can't understand it. You can't understand how He could save. We jokingly say, someone like me, or some like Paul, or someone like anything else. And I go, you can't calculate the mercy or the grace or the power of God at all. It is the richness of God's grace is above all limits, height, depth, and width. You can't come to the end of it. If you spend eternity with God in heaven, you will not come to the end of understanding the grace of God because it is unlimited. It does not have boundaries like we normally think of at all. The richness of God's grace, he said, was above observation. It cannot be seen. It cannot be fully comprehended. You can only see it after it's been accomplished. Did you see what God did for Paul? Did you understand how God turned somebody around? Did you see the mercy of God exhibited in some situation? Did any of us think that, never mind that one, that's political, Trump would win? Above all observation. The richness of God's grace is all above all our ways of action, which means we can't figure out why he does that. We can't even walk hand in hand with it because the grace of God is beyond us. And so you have this little bitty part to play. All you bones, you want to come to life, please? And you fulfill your little part. And all the rest of it is the work of God. And the bones come together and the sinews and the tendons come together and form and skin comes across them. Did it come because of Ezekiel's mouth? No. Was Ezekiel's mouth necessary? Yes. But you understand that. It goes, the richness of God's grace is beyond all of our understanding. The richness of God's grace is greater than any of our sins. You cannot sin more at any time in your life. You cannot sin more than God can forgive. It's an impossibility for you to do. But you can't comprehend it. You might live your life and think you've done your worst sin, and then 2 weeks, 2 months, 2 years later, you do a worse sin. 2 years later, you do a much worse sin, and a much worse, and a much worse. God keeps whispering, you can't do a sin that I cannot forgive, that very important point. The richness of God's grace is that it is greater than every promise he's ever made. God makes a million promises to us, and he whispers, he says, there's more. You can't come to the end of the promises of God. You can't even comprehend how he's going to work them sometimes. And he goes on, is greater than all his children have already received. That was the last one that Spurgeon said. And he said that those were just, they just came to his mind. He just kind of rolled them off. You pull them a little bit out of Scripture and out of different places and things like that. And what he was trying to identify is literally, I've got you covered. Lord, how can you possibly have me covered? I got you covered. Well, Lord, did you see what I did? Yeah, I got you covered. You understand? When we begin to understand the word richness, God's fully the source, fully the power, riches, all right, unlimited, unmeasurable, inconceivable, unexplainable, beyond our comprehension, no matter how much grace, mercy, and power and forgiveness he's poured out, there is more left to be poured out. And that's just in your individual life. You haven't yet begun to live in the power that God wants you to live in. It's like the little old lady and old man. He said, I'm glad you were thankful that I took care of you all those years. And you worked so hard to farm your land. But he said, look what was laying right beneath you. An unlimited, immeasurable amount of wealth, prestige, honor, and everything you could possibly ask for right beneath your feet. And so the challenge for us tonight is to think about understanding God the source has a heart for richness that he wants to pour into our lives, and he wants us to live at a level with all those things manifesting in our heart and in our attitude and everything else that we are. So as we begin to understand that, I want you to just understand, I got one other thought, let me find it here. Never mind, it doesn't matter. But the thing that I want you to just understand as we look at the very end here, that when God says to you that the riches of my love for you has no end, you and I have to begin to trust that. We have to, like Ezekiel, stare at our culture, look at our children or our grandchildren Wherever we see dead and dry bones, wherever we see it in our own life, God, how could you ever turn me around? Have you got a dry bone area in your life? A value of dry bones in your own heart? God, you can never help me get over that. God whispers to you and says, prophesy over it. Well, what am I going to prophesy? Prophesy life into it. Prophesy the breath of the Spirit into it. Lord God, you are more than able to take care of mine. You fill in the blank. Your bitterness, your anger, your unforgiveness, everything that you want to fit. Pray with me if you would. Lord, Mary began to understand the greatness of the riches of what you had poured out into her life. She confessed it, Lord. She knew who her God was. She knew that anything that she was going to become from that point forward was not because of her, but because of your hand of mercy and richness into her life. And her quiet reverence and obedience of you is such a beautiful testimony. As she proclaimed, Lord, as your wish is, as you desire for my life, so let it be, Lord. Give us that kind of heart that we would walk around, not as paupers on a property that we can barely skimp enough to live with, but out of people who have discovered the unlimited flow of the oil of your Holy Spirit, the river of life that flows continuously up and through us. Come and bless us to that end. Help us to understand that grace originates with you, and it cannot be measured, it cannot be hindered, it can only be tasted and experienced more and more till the day we die, and then more and more as we live on in heaven with you. Come and bless us this Christmas with that spirit of grace. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. Lord, we